Well, now you can turn with me to Mark 15, for this will be our text as we begin our study on the seventh saying of Christ from the cross. Before we get to the message, I do not want to let this pass. So as you know, yesterday we celebrated the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I believe that this is wonderful provision of God for any people to have lived in a country like ours, and we should give Him thanks for permitting us to live in this country. And it gives us an opportunity to look back and to think about how we got to where we are. And when we do that, I think you cannot divorce two primary things. Number one, the intense desire of our founders to be independent, separate as a nation. But the second thing I think that you cannot divorce from the movement that resulted in this nation being formed is the great desire for religious liberty. For as you recall in our history, in the 1600s, before the country ever was formed, the Pilgrims made their way here. And when they did it because they were looking for religious liberty. They had left England sometime before. They went to Holland, spent some time there, and ultimately came across to this country, to this continent in North America. But all for the primary reason of being in a place where they could worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And then when you look at the time in which ultimately we came to in 1776, I think you cannot divorce religious liberty from that movement as well. But that religious liberty desire was fueled by a work of God that occurred in the history at that time in our country, had begun overseas and was really in full force here, called the Great Awakening. And I think it's impossible to separate that movement from where we are and what we became as a nation. And then to take it one step further, you may know something about our history and know that when we became a country, that the 13 states were not what they would ultimately become in terms of each state having the proper view of religious liberty. And therefore, the first of the 10 Bill of Rights was formed that had these words: Congress shall make no law establishing religion or the free exercise thereof. And spearheading that movement was a Baptist by the name of John Leland. So we should thank God that we live in this country. Warts and all, dark things on the horizon maybe, but thank God we live in this country. Thank Him for this country. In Mark chapter 15, we are getting to the end of our Lord's time on the cross, and we have thought it good, and I still think it was a profitable thing to do, for us to consider things were not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, which has been our focus. Those things that we have spent time on are the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, each of them significant. We have seen the glory of our Lord in multiple ways. You will spend your lifetime as a Christian pondering the glories of our Savior, and you'll never exhaust them. And you may look at the same thing over and over again, separated by time. And you may find more the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, because His glories are beyond our comprehension. Every one of those sayings significant, and of course, some of them speak mightily to this work that is being accomplished on the cross. Some speak of the glory of His compassion, the glory of His power to overcome His physical suffering and to look beyond Himself and to see the needs of others. He sees the needs of these that are crucifying Him. And they don't know what they're doing, so he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sees the need of his mother, who will be living among men after he goes to the right hand of the Father. And in his pain and agony, he reaches outside of himself and he looks to her, woman, behold thy son. And we know that John is there. John, the beloved apostle. And he says to him, behold thy mother. Elevating the sense and the duty and the obligation of men to their families. Would we expect any different from him who penned the words, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother? It's part of the duty of man. Do we expect any different that he would do anything different? And we see the glory of his obedience as the man Christ Jesus. And we move on, we see his thirst, and we agonize with him something over that. And we appreciate the fact that in his humanity he has gone through intensity of suffering. And on the other side, his body reacts to that suffering with the intense desire to water, to quench that bodily need. But the thing already that has deeply impressed me, I'm sure that it has you, is those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mystery. I don't know a single man, never will know a man who can fully explain those words. You don't either. You've not plumbed the depths of them. But what we do know is that this was not just a man at this point sensing desertion from God. It was the one who is feeling soul suffering of separation for a reason that was not his doing in one sense. Sin separates us from God. I'll emphasize this to you again. Men in their natural state are separated from God. They have nothing that resonates with the life of God. They are insensible most of the time to that. They only know what they know. You quicken a man as God quickens a man, they begin to sense that separation. But I would argue for you, argue with you, and argue to you that there will be no agony that any person experiences on the other side in eternity apart from Christ that is more significant than separation from the goodness of God. Will the flames torment? Oh, yes. Will the rotting that we cannot explain, the worm doesn't die? Will men feel that if they go out into a crisis eternity? I'm convinced that they will. But I think the agony of all agonies will be the soul separated from God. What's happening when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that he has become sin. He's become the great fulfillment of the sin offering. Where on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put the weight of their selves onto the head of that sacrifice and they would confess their sins. They would be putting their sins symbolically upon the sacrifice, but God himself puts the sins of all of his people upon his Son, and being made sin for us, gave rise to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sensibility of our Savior was that I sense the separation that's caused by sin. Yes, he came into the world to do this, but it did not lessen the agony of the soul suffering of our Savior dying for sinners. And as I pointed out to you, I don't think, and I agree with whoever said this, and probably hundreds have said it, there have been no more profound words that ever pierced the atmosphere of this universe than those words. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We moved on into the sayings and we saw our Lord saying, I thirst. And now we then, last week, looked at the word, not multiple words in the original, one word. But in the English language, it is finished. And we began to understand that on the cross of Calvary, there was something that was going to need to be accomplished, a work to be done, and the work was done. You don't say it's finished unless you have something to do. And the Lord said it's finished. And there we go into this great sea, not of doubt, but of mystery. Because we cannot fully comprehend what that single word meant. Can you? I can't. But some things we are sure of. Our Lord, when He said it's finished, I think what He was saying was that all of the Old Testament types and shadows that foretold the work that I was am to do, that have or to, could be fulfilled up to this point, have been fulfilled. No more need to look at the shadows and think that there's something else to come to fulfill the shadow. The body is here. The body that casts the shadow is here. I've done it. So that lamb, the Passover lamb, that was sacrificed repeatedly as a token of what God had done for His people when He delivered them out of Egypt, was a precursor to His work. And the writer in the New Testament says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he's looking back at what Christ did. Christ, when He says it's finished, I think He's saying that that atoning work that was prefigured in the types and shadows has been done. It's over. It's over. It's complete. I think the fascination that we have in the words is that some of it seems to be stated that we know is not fully done as if it's done. Our Lord is said to have tasted death for every son. And now He's saying, it's finished, and we tie it back to the atoning work, but we know that death is more than soul death, it's physical death. And He had not yet dismissed His spirit. And the only explanation I can land on as I read men who know much more about it than I ever will is that He's speaking prospectively. He is speaking as if it's done, because it will be done. And He is God. He alone can foretell the future without concern that that future will not happen. It's finished. One area of certainty is that it's finished and that He did drink the cup. Think about that. You remember that our Lord, in His earthly ministry, had His disciples from time to time clamor over what role they would play in His kingdom. And some of them showed the very thing that is a problem for us. It is a problem for all people. It's a problem for every saint. The problem of pride. They're wanting to place in His kingdom that would give them prominence. And James and John, those two beloved disciples, you wonder how they could be thinking like this. But they were. And the Lord says, do you have a baptism to be baptized? Or can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Yes, Lord, we're able. He said, I'm thinking to myself, you really didn't know what you were saying, but you don't know what you're going to go through. But you cannot drink this cup. You cannot be baptized with this baptism. But the drinking of the cup was reserved for Him. It was a bitter cup. It was a cup that had all the, not a tasty cup. As you know, I have grown very fond of coffee, and I'm convinced that the best thing about coffee is the aroma and the first sip. And I'm convinced that the longer that you have a cup of coffee in your hands and the more you drink it, the worse it becomes. And especially if you get down to the bottom of it and you begin to drink the dregs of the coffee, it can be very bitter. And our Lord was given a cup that throughout was bitter. There was nothing really to the senses pleasing about this cup. As a matter of fact, you remember, you went with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word cup surfaced. Lord, Father, if it be possible, that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times, this cup. We breathe because we hear him say these words. It's finished because he drank the cup. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. My song shall ever be. He was a man of sorrows because in that cup with the sorrows associated with my sin. And I granted the sins of all of his people. And he drank them. And when he said it's finished, I think part of the things that he was saying, one of the things that he meant was the cup that I was given to drink. I drank it. Praise God. He drank it. It's finished. I can have no more fear of death. If I'm thinking right, I have no fear of death. I have no fear of going to the other side and suffering for my sins because he drank the cup in its entirety. It's finished. There's another aspect to it that we haven't touched on, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that by him tasting death, he destroyed the works of the devil. And we don't have the time, or at least I don't have the inclination to go much into that. But you say, Brother Colley, this is one of the most difficult things for me to grasp because I know that Satan is still at work. He's active in the world. I am not one of those who believe that Satan is currently bound. I believe he's very active. And he does used as an ally in his nefarious work, the flesh that is still within me. So I have to contend with that. But we're told in the scripture that when Christ died and when he said it's finished, part of what he meant was that he had undone the works of the devil. He has. The sentence has been pronounced. The execution of the sentence awaits time. One day, Satan will no longer harass people in general, certainly the people of God. He's going to be cast forever into the lake that burns with fire. He shall be no more in terms of the awful consequences of his rebellion that impacts us as men. He shall be no more. But the Lord Jesus said that when he was crucified, I think that he meant part of this was he's already done the work that will result in the sentence being executed in the future. It's finished. The seventh and last saying of Christ on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, we don't have it. And this is why we're going to read the other gospel accounts, just to give us a sense for where we do see it. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We'll jump over to John chapter 19 and verse 30. Well, let's read Luke. Luke is the next in order. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And John 19 and verse 30, if you'd like to read that with me. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So the seventh saying of Christ is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And these are the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And we put the scripture together and we believe that our Lord said these words not with a final gasp of the breath, just trying his best to get words out like people when they are dying often do. Just trying to get some. I think he had all of his faculties intact. I think he said in strength, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So what did he say? What did he mean? What do we learn? Three questions. And the answers to all three, I hope, will be, you'll find them intermingled in the remaining comments that will take up just a little bit more of your time. First, what did he say? He said, "Father," in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, we live in a day, this is another reason why you should be very thankful that you live in the time that you do. If we had lived in Bible times, if we had lived in the times of our Lord as he walked among men, we would not have had ready access to the written Word of God. We would have heard it if we went to the synagogue, but we would not have been able to read a printed page or to go to a technical device and read the words. Our Lord came up in that era where the printed page was not commonplace. But our Lord here is quoting Psalm 31 and verse 5, where the psalmist, in a different set of circumstances, says these words, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." The circumstances for the psalmist different, but our Lord takes those words and those circumstances and makes an application of those words to his situation, and it's profound. It could be argued that the psalmist is saying, Lord, in light of what comes before the words and what comes after the words, that he is in a time of distress and his living spirit that will continue to live after the crisis has passed needs to be buoyed up by God. And so he commits his spirit to God who will do that very thing. And our Lord uses it differently here, but he does give us an indication he is a man of the book. Every Christian should know the book. The book should be the most precious thing that we have. It should be committed to memory. Have you ever gone through a memory exercise, other than when you were in Sunday school, about the Word of God? Have you ever had the discipline to go and say, "I need to not only hear the preacher talk about these words, I need to commit them to my memory," because the mind is the beginning point for the Word of God to be lodged in the heart. It's not going to get there any other way. The Lord Jesus committed the Word of God to his mind as the man Christ Jesus, and it went down deep into his heart as the Son of God. And at the appropriate time, it could come forth. And this should be something that we aspire to. Because the Lord Jesus is now coming to the end of his life. He's going to die. He's teaching us how to die. It becomes real. Have a health episode. It'll get you thinking about, I'm going to die one day. Our Lord is preparing us with these words of how to die. Think about it. Young people don't. I didn't. It's no sinful thing that you don't think about it. But I'm telling you that you ought to think about it. And our Lord is teaching us that when you die, the thing that will give the Christian the most solace will not be those who surround them. And we hope that when we go on to be with the Lord, that we'll have our family with us, maybe. The thing that will give comfort to the believer is something that God has said in his Word. And how, pray tell, will you be able to recall it if you don't know it? Can I impress that upon us any more than I am? We should know the Word of God. It's invaluable in life and in death. Our Lord learned it. Early stages of his life. It's remarkable to me to consider our Lord's home life. Why is it remarkable? Well, his mother probably was a teenager. But his mother was an unusual woman, not just because she was the chosen vessel through which our Lord came into the world, but she was a devoted woman. With nothing like what we have in our environment today, she would go to the synagogue, she would hear the Word of God, and that receptive heart, those words would go deep into her soul. How do we know this? Because when the Magnificat is recorded, when she responds to what the Lord is going to do, it is replete with Scripture. It's the Lord didn't just pour this into this woman at that moment and then take it away. This was in her soul. Listen, and when things are part of who you are, guess what happens? The people that you come into contact with, they know it. And if you're in the home and you have children in the home, those children will know this is important to Mama. This is important to Daddy. This is who they are. And I have no doubt that in the home, without the stricture of, okay, sit down, we've got to have our daily Bible reading. You know, we can't go a day without it, or else we're going to have guilt the rest of the day. This is just part of their living. And I think what happened in that home is that the Lord Jesus not only heard the words of God in the synagogue, which he was accustomed to going to, but he heard it in the home. And now it's bearing fruit as he is about to die. Psalm 31 in verse 5. The psalmist and the psalm's words are indispensable for the Christian. Our Lord's last words go back to the psalms. And I think your experience as a Christian will confirm that. Several years ago, when I was just a young believer, there was a girl that I knew in high school, and I'd been in her home, and believe it or not, her mom and daddy liked me. They did. That's amazing, isn't it? But they did. And after I no longer went into their home, her mom and daddy still liked me. And this girl's mother knew me before conversion, but in the small little town we lived in, we the word got out. He's not the same. He's not what he was. And he's beginning to talk about the things of the Lord. And this girl's mama, that meant something to her. And as a young believer, after high school, I found out that this girl's mother was dying of cancer. She had been hospitalized in Columbus, Georgia, and I went there one day to see her on my own. Nobody in the room but her and her, the other person that was in the room with her that was ill as well. But she and I had an opportunity to talk. And this dying woman says, "Aren't the Psalms precious?" The Psalms resonate with us, and they resonate with our Lord when He's about to die. "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Reading after one of the commentators that I like to read after, Alexander McLaren, he said that the word that's used for commit carries with it the idea of a person who has a treasure and they fling it over to someone who can take care of it for them, for safekeeping. And you may recall that these words are almost the same words that Stephen used when he was dying the martyr's death. "Into thy hands, Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit." He said, what they both are saying is, this is the most precious part of my makeup. And it will go on. And it will one day be reunited with this body. But until then, I will fling it over to thee to keep it safe. And here, for a moment, I remind you that men are made up of three things: body, soul, spirit. When we die, there is a separation of those. Solomon speaks about when a man dies, that the spirit returns to God who gave it. Every living person has had a spirit given to them by God that animates their body. James says that the body without the spirit is dead. Death is a separation of those three components. Our Lord is telling us that when you die, your spirit will be given back to the Father for His safekeeping, and it is appropriate for men to utter the words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And there's no telling how many believers have died with those being the last words that they say. Glorious words. But the idea is that the body will go into the grave. The body over time will decompose. The body over time, nobody will know it ever existed, but God will. And when that great resurrection day comes, there's going to be the quickening of that mortal body. There's going to be the reuniting of the spirit with that body. And what about the soul? If we are made up of three parts, what about the soul? I would argue that the soul never dies. The soul will experience joy and pleasure immediately upon death. To depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is better by very far, immediately. And the Lord Jesus, we're told that when He dies, His body expires and He breathes out His last breath. And what happens is His soul is aware of a presence in Sheol. His soul continues to live. But the spirit one day will be reunited with the body. And for this, the Lord Jesus cast over to the Father His spirit for safekeeping. Finally this morning, I would note with you the first word in the final saying. Father. You say, well, that's coincidental. I beg your pardon? Coincidental? Not so. The Lord Jesus comes into the world, and again, another mystery, the conception of our Lord, the birth of our Lord, everything about the early part of His life, including His birth, is mysterious, yes. And people oftentimes that are theologians talk about His becoming Christ conscious over time. I don't understand that, and that's likely something that is true, but what I am saying to relate to this single word is that at the age of 12, He's already aware that Joseph may be His legal father, but the one to whom He will answer and lives for ultimately is His Heavenly Father. "Don't you know," He says to His parents, "I must be about my Father's business." And then through His life, as His ministry begins, His ministry unfolds, someone has said that, I forget exactly what the references are, but like 45 times in one of the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, He refers to the Father. 6 times at least in the John 17, in the high priestly prayer, He refers to the Father. And He is astonished to think that He has moved among His disciples, His most intimate circle, and Philip would dare to ask the question, "Show us the Father, and it'll suffice us." He says, "He's seen me, has seen the Father." He was so aware of the Father and so in tune with the Father, so in fellowship with the Father, that for him to live was the Father. But and when He gets to the cross, instead of saying, "Father, why have you forsaken me, my God?" And now, in the light of that awful separation, this word on the seventh saying of Christ from the cross gives us great comfort. It gives me great comfort. It is finished includes fellowship is restored. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What safer place to put a deposit? What safer place for you and I when we've come to our death day and our death moment to be able to say with confidence the words that our Lord said, that the Spirit that you gave me will one day be reunited to my body, but Lord, it needs to be kept until that day. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and the hands of God, oh, the hands of God. It is a matter of security. No safer place for that deposit to be made. The Lord Jesus would try to give His own people a sense of their safety and their security. No man is able, or no one, is able to pluck you out of my hands. He takes it a step further. No one is able to pluck you out of my Father's hands. Whatever is deposited with the Father, the Lord Jesus has the utmost confidence it will be there when it's needed. And 3 days later, it will be needed. The gospel accounts in closing tell us He gave up the ghost. They tell us that if you survey all of the different words that the New Testament gospel writers use for that phrase, and it's phrased a little bit different in each one of the English accounts of it in the Gospels. One of the ideas is that he dismisses a servant, like a king dismissing a servant. Can I say something for all of us mortals? we're not in control. When it comes to our dying day, we're not really in control. No man is. You say, well, a person that commits suicide, they're in control. Not really. How many botched suicide attempts have there been? How many times has a man attempted to commit suicide and didn't die immediately? You're not in control. No man is in control of when the spirit is going to leave the body. But God is. And a final statement of His divinity is included in the final saying of Christ from the cross. He is dismissing His spirit. No man can do that. Only God could do such a thing. And He does it. The glory of our Lord includes His majesty in His breathing out His spirit, dismissing His spirit. The all-powerful God is on display. They're going to do something with His body. We'll see that next. And it'll be precious, all of those things. But we now are coming to the end. We have now briefly looked at the seventh of seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And again, I remind you, you have seen and witnessed some of the glory of our Lord. What about you? Is He your Lord? You say, well, I've made Him my Savior, but He's not my Lord. There's no such thing. No such thing. He's not your Savior if He's not your Lord. But I'm telling you, this one who died on the cross, if you sense some connection with His dying for sinners and my need, it could well be that you're being shown that when He died on the cross, He died for me. Are you confident? Are you sure that when He died for sinners, He died for me? Only you can answer that, but I'm here to tell you that if you have that sense and you don't have confidence that you have believed what He did, all it takes is to believe, and then confession will flow. You can't help but to tell what God has done. With the mouth, you'll make confession of that salvation and you'll own Him immediately, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord.